Well, those of you who have gotten to know me a little bit probably know that when I'm driving around town in my truck or when I'm out in my garage doing work, I like to listen to country music. I don't know if we've got any country fans out there. I lived in Montreal for about 8 years, and there wasn't even a country radio station in the city. And so I was relieved when I moved back to Welland, and there's country music here in Welland. But one of the songs that was very popular a few years ago, and it still gets some airtime on the radio, is Kenny Chesney's Don't Blink. And I could read the lyrics of that song for you, but I thought it's probably easier just to listen to the song. So we're going to listen to that song as we prepare to look at Ecclesiastes. All right, it's not every country song you can play in church, but I think I can get away with that one. And I think that song really captures something about the message of Ecclesiastes, the brevity of life, the shortness of life, how quickly life can sometimes go. And so let's now turn from Kenny Chesney to Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this also as but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, last Lord's Day, we jumped into this new series in the book of Ecclesiastes. We focused on the three opening verses of the chapter. We learned that together this book was written by King Solomon in the twilight years of life, that the book deals with an existential problem that we all wonder about sometimes. Is there any meaning to life? Is there any purpose to these short, uncertain days on planet Earth? Ecclesiastes is a book of practical wisdom. It deals with our lives under the sun. As we explained last week, Solomon is sharing wisdom from his own experience. King Solomon, you may know, he started off as a fairly good and righteous leader in Israel, but very quickly he apostatized, meaning that he moved away from the Lord in the middle years of his reign. He spent the better years of his reign and his younger life looking for meaning and significance in all the wrong places. And now he's an old man, and death is approaching, and he seems to have repented of his youthful sins. He has returned to the Lord. And Solomon is writing the book of Ecclesiastes for a constructive purpose. He does not want to push us over the edge into despair. Rather, he is helping us learn from the mistakes that he made so that we in our time, in our generation, would not make the same mistakes, that we would make the most of the days God has given us on earth, fearing him, keeping his commandments, as he says in chapter 12. If you weren't here last Sunday, you can get up to speed, jump on the church website, listen to the introductory message. But this morning, as we move along in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to move from the problem to the proof. The problem, that was last week. This week, we're moving forward into the proof. Now, the problem is the issue that this book was written about. That's found in verse 3 of the text. It's the rhetorical question that Solomon asks of his reader. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And last week we looked at that question. We saw there is an implied answer in the negative. That if we're limiting our perspective to the things of the world, to the things that are found under the sun, the things that are within the horizon of planet Earth, there really does seem to be a problem. We all know it. Life is short. And the things that we work so hard to accomplish in these short, fragile lives will not last. They will soon be forgotten. And we ourselves, just like all who have come before us, will one day die, and we will be forgotten, just names on crumbling tombstones. This is the problem, and it relates to the big questions of life. What is the purpose of my life? Do I have any meaning in this existence on planet Earth? And so having introduced himself to the reader, having stated the problem for us through that question, verse 3, Solomon is now proving his case. And he's going to offer us illustrations. He's going to offer us examples from nature, his own experience, that will bolster his case, showing us ultimate meaning can never be found in things under the sun. That's what we call a thesis statement. That's the point of the book. Ultimate meaning cannot be found in things under the sun. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that life has no meaning or purpose at all. Far from it. It does mean we will never find ultimate meaning if our gaze is restricted to the horizon of Earth. And as we delve into the remaining chapters of chapter 1 this morning, Solomon is going to give us four proofs of the problem. First of all, a proof relating to our impermanence. Second, a proof relating to novelty, things that are new. Third, a proof relating to memory. Fourth, a proof relating to wisdom. And so that's where we're heading together in our time as King Solomon guides us through these words of wisdom, four proofs of the problem, four observations put in front of us for our consideration. And the first proof that Solomon offers in support of the thesis is related to the permanence of the earth and the impermanence of humankind, the impermanence of you and me. Look again with me at verses 4-8. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so before Solomon delves into his personal experience as the king, he is going to point us towards nature. He's going to point us towards the physical world around us, an examination of things that all of us can see and experience for ourselves. And specifically, this feeling that we all have that life seems too short. Generations of people coming and going like a revolving door on this planet. And an earth that at least seems to remain in its place forever. Now we know this. For most of us, we spend the vast majority of our lives here on earth gaining knowledge. We try new things. We learn from our mistakes. Hopefully we make some slow and painful progress. And it can seem that by the time we really start to settle down, by the time that we really start to figure things out, we're already in our senior years. And if I can put it this way, that many of our best years are already behind us. Now, I'm still a relatively young man. I'm coming up on 40 years. But sometimes I feel this way. Maybe you do too. And I feel it in parenting. How many of you can remember when that first baby was born? And you held that little one in your arms and you thought to yourself, I have no clue what I'm doing. And I'd say that kids don't come with a manual, but our first one, Daniel, was born in Montreal, and they actually did give us a manual, about a 100-page manual that came with us out of the hospital. But most kids born outside of the province of Quebec do not come with a manual. And so you're a new parent, and you don't really know what you're doing. You're reading the Bible. You're reading books on how do you get the kids to go to sleep at night? How do you get them so they're not in your bed all the time? How do you get them to eat their food at the dinner table? How do you deal with issues of discipline in the home? And as you move along through that experience, you make a lot of mistakes. And then hopefully you learn from those mistakes and you grow in your skill as a parent. And then the second child comes and the third child or the fourth. And usually by that time, you're more confident. You're more confident in your skills. You're not calling the doctor anymore every time your child gets the sniffles. And doesn't it sometimes feel that by the time you really get a handle on a life skill like parenting, where are your kids? They're already teenagers. And it seems that many of the years that you have with them are gone. They're well on their way to adulthood. I think that is probably the case that many of the people in this room today who would make the best parents right now may be the grandparents, the ones who've already raised the kids, the ones who have already made the mistakes, the ones who've learned from their mistakes. And ironically, and this gets us to the vanity that he's talking about, ironically, some of the best qualified people to parent, and how many kids do you have in your house? None. You get to spend time with the grandkids. But that's the irony of life. That's part of the vanity. And that's just one example that we could offer of this kind of thing. Speaking to you as a pastor, I don't know how many of us in ministry sometimes look over the old sermons that we've preached. And we think back on some of the early years of ministry and we shudder. It wasn't all that long ago right here at Rosedale that I deleted two of my sermons from the church website because I didn't want anybody to hear those sermons. Why? Well, because I've matured in my thinking. My thinking has changed over the past 10 years in certain areas. That's the nature of life on earth. It's part of the frustration that we all experience. It sometimes takes years, sometimes decades to feel like you're getting a handle on things. And by that time, your life is almost spent. And as Kenny Chesney puts it in his song, you can't flip the hourglass over again. You can't get the sand back into the top of the glass. We get one shot. Isn't that sobering to think about? You get one shot. It seems to me that this is the quandary that Solomon appeals to in verses 4 to 8. This feeling that often strikes us that life is too short. And especially when we compare the shortness, the brevity of life to the seeming permanence of the physical world. The book of Genesis, we read about the creation of the earth, God creating the heaven and earth, filling it with so many wonderful things. But as we know from Genesis, the crown jewel of God's creative work is what? Man. Humans. We are the crown jewel of God's creating work, not appearing till the sixth day. And creatures that are set apart from everything else that God has made. We alone of all creatures that God has made were made in His image, meaning that we have certain qualities, certain characteristics that uniquely mirror the glory of the Creator. And man, we're told in Genesis, was created to help care for the earth, to exercise loving dominion in the physical world. God graciously gave us the raw materials in creation, and then He gave Adam and Eve a cultural mandate. That they would take the raw materials of creation, that they would build things from that they would build families, that they would build cities, that they would build nations, that they would build cultures that would honor the Lord, to have children, to raise children in such a way that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God's purpose for humanity goes way beyond just saving you from hell. One day. That's as far as it goes in the minds of some Christians, but God's plan is far greater than that. That's part of it. That's an important part of it. But God's plan is greater than just saving you from hell. He created you in his image, and he wants you to glorify him during your life here on earth to fulfill the cultural mandate. And so this is the purpose of humanity according to the opening chapters of Genesis. And given the prominent place that we humans hold in the creation account, doesn't it seem rather strange, rather unfair, that our existence on this planet is so short in comparison with the world itself? A few years ago, I read an article that really kind of caught my attention and intrigued me. It was an article about a tortoise. And this tortoise is named Jonathan. And Jonathan is now 188 years old. Jonathan the tortoise was hatched in the year 1832 on the island of St. Helena. That's the island where Napoleon Bonaparte was exiled. And Napoleon died, I believe, in 1822. And Jonathan was born 10 years after Napoleon's death. 1832, he was hatched. If you look online, you can find century-old pictures of people in top hats visiting with Jonathan and hanging out with him on the lawn. This tortoise was alive when Victoria was reigning over the Commonwealth. He was alive when the Civil War was being fought. He was alive during the Spanish flu. He was alive during two world wars in Vietnam. How amazing when you think about that. This creature, a turtle, lives 188 years old. And how very vain from one perspective that a creature, a turtle, that God has placed under the dominion of man outlives us by 100 years. And Jonathan has done what people would literally spend a fortune to accomplish. You know that people freeze their bodies. Wealthy people freeze their bodies at death in the hopes that their bodies will be raised from the dead one day. And here we've got a turtle that is 190 years old. St. Jerome, a leader in the early church, made a similar observation in his commentary on Ecclesiastes. Jerome said, "What is more a vanity of vanities than the fact the earth endures, although it was made for the benefit of man, while man himself, the master of earth, suddenly crumbles into dust?" Interesting thought. And so Solomon, in these verses, offers this proof. He points towards the seeming permanence of nature, contrasting it with the impermanence of man. One generation goes, another generation comes, the earth remains forever. And then he illustrates the proof further. Verse 5, the sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. We know this every day since the beginning of creation. The same cycles have been repeating themselves. The earth rotates on its axis once every 24 hours. The earth makes its way around the sun one time every 365 days. The earth was turning and the sun was rising and setting before you and I were born. It will continue to rise and set and to turn and to spin long after you and I are 6 feet underground. The same thing is true of the wind. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south, goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits it returns. Or consider the water cycle, this never-ending flowing of rivers and streams year after year, decade after decade. Century after century, the rivers flow, and no matter how long they flow, what quantity of water is poured out into the seas and the lakes, they are never filled up. Here's a funny but true story about water. A couple years ago, Leslie and I, we had tenants in our rental house, and my tenants called me up one night, and they said, "The basement in the house has flooded, the sewer drain is blocked, and there's all kinds of water in the basement." And so I went over to the house to look at the situation, and I told my tenants, "You guys start bailing the water, and I'll call the plumber and see if we can get somebody to snake the drain." And a couple hours went by, and it was about midnight by this time, and I got another call from my tenants. And they said, "We've been bailing the water for 2 hours, and the level is not going down." And I said to them, "Well, did somebody take a bath or a shower?" "No, there's no water running." And so I got back in my car, went back to the house. And sure enough, they had been bailing the water for 2 hours, taking it in a bucket off of the floor and dumping it into the laundry sink. 2 hours. And I thought to myself, without saying it out loud, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You might expect, you might assume that after 70, 80, 90 years on planet Earth, that most people would be satisfied. Most people would have seen enough, experienced enough, they would be ready to go peacefully to the grave. That's not usually the case. You know, one of the people who I love and respect the most in this world is my grandfather. My grandpa and I have been very close for a long time, and he's now in his 90s. And if you drive past my grandpa's house in Fenwick on any given day, you will not find this man sitting in his rocking chair basking in the afterglow. I ride past my grandpa's house, and 9 times out of 10, he's out in his garage. He's fixing motors. He's fixing tractors. He's digging up potatoes in his garden. Over the course of his lifetime, he has fixed, built, engineered countless things in his garage, and he's 90 years old, over 90 now. He's still at it. He just restored a couple years ago a John Deere bulldozer from the 1950s, and he's over 90 years old, and he jumped off the trailer when they loaded it up and broke his leg, and he's fully recovered from that too. And this afternoon, I'm going to see him at dinner, and I know what our conversation is going to go like. He's going to ask me what I'm working on. He's going to ask me how my Jeep is running, and then he's going to tell me about all the things that he's been working on this week and the new things that he has been learning on PBS. His body is over 90 years old. He's almost deaf. He's nearing the end of his life on earth. Truth be told, he has the ambition, the curiosity of a man half his age. And that's often how it is. No matter how old you get, how much you've seen and experienced, there is always a drive for more, a sense of curiosity that is with us to the end, a sense that we were made for immortality. Indeed, later on in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going to tell us God created us that way. God placed eternity in our hearts. My grandpa knows that he's nearing the end of his earthly journey, and he's still got lots of parts in his garage, lots of projects on the go, lots of motors that will still be restored if God gives him the time and the strength. But Gramps is a believer, and he knows because of that, God created him for eternity. He knows one day, maybe one day soon, he will close his eyes here on earth and that he will open those eyes in glory. And he has a perspective that transcends the horizon of earth. But for those who don't have that perspective, Solomon is right on. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear not filled with hearing. No matter how long we live, it seems as though we should live for just a little longer. I think that's true. No matter how much we see with our eyes, no matter how much we accomplish with our hands, there is always a little more to do. The vanity of life under the sun is proven by its shortness, its brevity, its impermanence. Second piece of evidence Solomon offers his readers is the lack of novelty that we find in the world. Nothing is new under the sun. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. God created us with a sense of eternity in our heart. God designed us with an innate, insatiable curiosity and impulse to see new things, an impulse to experience new things, to accomplish things that have never been done. One of the news stories recently that has caught my attention was the voyage that Captain Kirk made into outer space. I'm not talking about Star Trek, but William Shatner, our Canadian brother, who at the ripe old age of 90, spent 10 minutes up in outer space. He became one of the first celebrities to be a space tourist. And Mr. Shatner, a couple weeks ago, took off from Texas in a state-of-the-art craft owned by multi-billionaire executive Jeff Bezos. And 10 minutes later, he was back on the Earth, and Shatner said to Bezos, "Everybody needs to do this." It was unbelievable. And with tears in his eyes, Shatner added, "What you have just given me is the most profound experience. I am so filled with emotion by what just happened. I hope I will never recover from this. I hope that I can retain what I feel right now. I don't want to lose it." Well, sadly, here's the truth. Mr. Shatner, if he hasn't already recovered, will recover very soon. And his appetite for new, unusual experiences will not be satisfied. It won't be satisfied by going into space at the cost of, I don't even want to think about what that cost, 10 minutes in outer space. No matter how much you see an experience, no matter how new it seems to be, there is always something more. You'll never be satisfied. And although Shatner may have been one of the first civilian tourists in outer space, the feeling that he experienced up there is not a new feeling. It's probably not that far off from the feeling Columbus experienced when he set foot in the New World, the feeling Edmund Hillary experienced when he conquered the summit of Everest. And probably you and I have felt similar things in our lives. Do you remember what it felt like the first time you rode your bike without your parents holding on to it? Do you remember what it felt like the first time you put on skis and went down the hill? I'll never forget my first time skiing, one of the greatest thrills of my life. I got to the top of the hill, I forgot everything that I learned in my lesson and straight-lined, screaming down the hill. I thought I was going to die. And it was a rush, and I still love to go skiing. But we've all experienced these kind of things. There are many experiences we can have in the world. None of them are really new. Because at the end of the day, what is it that gives you that sensation? It's chemicals in your brain. Serotonin, dopamine, floating around in your brain and binding to certain receptors. Well, what then about technology and process? In the world around us, there does seem to be advances in technology. New things are being discovered. Well, true enough, but this really doesn't negate the point that Solomon is making. For the contribution a modern scientist make when they discover something new in our generation really isn't all that different from the contributions of ancient scientists and ancient philosophers in their generation. Mankind has always been discovering new things. That's not new. The technology might be new, but the process of making discoveries is not new. Indeed, many times I think our own modern hubris gets in the way and we fall into what C.S. Lewis has called chronological snobbery. It's a good term. Chronological snobbery. It is the fallacy of thinking that the art, the culture, the scientific discoveries of past ages are inferior to those of modern times. Maybe thinking in our sinful pride that we are somehow smarter, we are somehow better, we are somehow more righteous than the ancestors who lived long ago. Why are people tearing down statues left, right, and center? This is why. Now, friends, I can't say how others reason. I can tell you this. In my short lifetime, I've driven on roads that have been made by Canadian engineers that have more potholes than you can count. I lived in Montreal for almost 10 years, a city of unprecedented potholes. And I've also walked on Roman roads in Europe, 2,000 years old, and they're still almost perfect. And I've stood in front of the pyramids in Cairo, those massive structures built by ancient people with amazing mathematical precision, engineering techniques that modern scientists still cannot figure out. We moderns, we like to claim electricity. Electricity, we think it's some post-Enlightenment innovation. Thomas Jefferson went out one day with his kite and discovered electricity for the first time. Well, guess what? Archaeologists have found batteries that are over 2,000 years old in Baghdad. And the Baghdad battery, maybe it's It might not start your car, but it's the same basic technology. Mankind knew about electricity before the Enlightenment. Last week on my day off, last Monday, I rented a log splitter. That is an amazing, amazing machine. In 4 hours with the log splitter, I split probably 2 or 3 cords of wood. And I put up that stack, and I thought to myself, men have been doing this for hundreds of years. And I felt satisfaction. I thought, man, I really acted like a man today. I split my wood and stacked my wood. I was a real man today, and I felt proud of myself. You know, I stood a little bit taller after I stacked up my wood. But you know something? My 4 hours of splitting wood with a log splitter, I probably had less satisfaction at the final pile than all those pioneers and those guys who did it by swinging an axe. And it would have taken them a couple weeks maybe to accomplish the same amount of work by the sweat of their face. And I imagine those guys looked at their pile and they felt a sense of accomplishment, maybe greater even than mine. Here's the point Solomon is driving home. No matter what you accomplish in your life, no matter what task you set your hand to, what experiences you have, what emotions you feel, there is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. You are not the first person to do it. You're not the first one to accomplish it. You're not the first person to feel that way. You won't be the last. And guess what, friends? What's accomplished, what's applauded in the world today will soon be eclipsed and overshadowed by similar things in the world tomorrow. Who remembers today and who cares who won the Olympic gold medal in the 1980s? Does anybody care? Does anybody know? Nobody cares. Nobody knows. Yesterday's accomplishments are overshadowed today and tomorrow. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has already been in the ages before us. The vanity of life is proven by the brevity of our time on planet, by the lack of experiences, emotions, accomplishments that are truly new. Number 3, Solomon points to memory as proof of the vanity of life, the fact that everything that we have and that we ourselves will soon be forgotten. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. We really like to think, as human beings, that we're making our mark. We're doing something. We're leaving a legacy. The truth of the matter is this: very few people will remember you 5 or 10 years after you die. How many could remember the name of their great-grandparents? How many knew what they did for a living? How many could even find the place where they're buried? I was struck by this a few years ago when I visited Scotland. I walked through some of the old cemeteries and kirkyards, much older than our cemeteries in North America. And in those old Scottish cemeteries, there are these mausoleums built by very rich and important people. They were monuments to the dead that cost a fortune. And evidently, they wanted to keep their memory alive for future generations. But you know something? And it struck me so much, and I actually took pictures of it. I didn't bother looking them up, but I took pictures of some of it. And I thought, these fancy, expensive monuments, and where are they now? They're in ruins. Broken. You can't even read the inscriptions on them. Nobody knows who is buried there. Frankly, nobody cares. The vast majority of people who've lived and died on planet Earth leave no trace of their existence, no meaningful legacy that we could speak about. Before long, we also will join them. We'll die, we'll be buried, we'll be forgotten. And this is further proof of the problem. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Solomon's rather depressing answer is this: he gains nothing. His life on earth is too short. His accomplishments add nothing new. And anything that he does accomplish will soon be forgotten and relegated to the dustbin of history. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Well, King Solomon so far has offered us 3 lines of evidence to support the thesis. In verse 12, Solomon pivots in the argument. He takes the focus off the repetitive rhythms of nature off of the common experiences that we all have, and now he puts the focus onto his own unique experiences as the king. You see, Solomon was not like us in some ways. Solomon was in a very unique position to try things, to do things that you and I would never be able to do and to try. I may want to go up into outer space for 10 minutes. If someone gave me a free ticket, I would likely do it. But that's very unlikely, and I don't have $1 million to spend on it. And so that's an experience I will likely never had. And maybe some of us will follow the argument that Solomon is making here, but at the same time, we'll bring some reservations. We're going to protest a little bit. We're going to say, Solomon, everything that you've said so far, this seems to be right and true, but aren't you forgetting something that for the average person, there's a lot of barriers in the way to happiness? I mean, maybe the real reason that so many of us struggle with purpose and meaning is because we don't have enough education. We don't have enough money. We're too busy working at our jobs to really enjoy ourselves. We don't have enough freedom to indulge ourselves in enough pleasure. For after all, there are many people in our world today who are immensely unhappy with their lives, and they still go every week to the corner store and buy lottery tickets. Why do they do that? Well, because they believe that money is going to turn things around, that if I get a big windfall, then my life is going to be different. I'm going to have more meaning, more pleasure in my life. Well, Solomon is going to turn to these types of objections now, and he's going to testify to us, not as a common man who's just struggling paycheck to paycheck, but as a powerful king. He had all kinds of wisdom, time, resources, pleasures at his disposal. Solomon didn't need to visit the Jerusalem corner store every week to buy his lottery ticket. He had everything. He had more money than he knew what to do with. He had more time than he knew what to do with. But before turning to the pursuit of pleasure in chapter 2, Solomon discussed the issue of wisdom at the end of chapter 1, the question of whether education, knowledge, and wisdom is the answer to life's problems. Look again at verses 12 to 18. We're not going to read them, but I'll refer to them as we move through. Solomon, we mentioned last week, is described in the Bible as the wisest man who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ. If you want to read the account of Solomon's wisdom, you can find it, 1 Kings chapter 3. People came from far and wide to meet Solomon and to hear his wisdom. In verse 13, Solomon testifies that the application of wisdom to the problems of life became one of his primary pursuits. Verse 13, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." Solomon hoped that the key of life's meaning would be found in the pursuit and the application of knowledge, but sadly, his endeavors as the world's wisest man led him to a dead end. Verse 14, he says, "I've seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted." And today, friends, we're living in a world that's not all that different, a world that is following a similar course as King Solomon. There are so many people here in the enlightened West who believe that the solution to the world's problems is found in education. Education is the key. Knowledge is the key. The application of worldly wisdom to the complexities of life. And while education, knowledge are undoubtedly good and profitable things to pursue, history shows us clearly education, knowledge alone is not the silver bullet. I mean, just think about World War II. Think about all of those brilliant German intellectuals and professors. Those guys were at the cutting edge of their generation. They were some of the most advanced, most cutting edge people of the 20th century. And how was their brilliance put to use? The Nazis used it in World War II to further an agenda of eugenics and mass extermination. And this is often the way it goes in terms of knowledge and education. You and I live in an age, there is no lack of information. When I was in elementary school, and when some of you were in elementary school, if you wanted to find something out about the world, where did you go? You had to go to the library. You had probably your parents, maybe you had an encyclopedia set. And my parents had an old encyclopedia set in downstairs, and every time I was doing a project in elementary school, I would go and pull out the book, look it up, photocopy the sheets, and write my paper. Is that how people do research today? No, today you've got it right in your pocket. In 5 seconds, you ask me a question, I can tell you almost anything. Almost anything. I mean, it's absolutely incredible when you think about it. People today are not any smarter than they were in the past, but we do have a greater pool of knowledge, and we do have information that is highly accessible. Solomon, I would imagine, owned a top-of-the-line chariot and the best horses that money can buy. I doubt that he drove around in a Mercedes. And maybe we think in our own time, as Solomon did in his, more knowledge is key to progress and purpose. Education is the answer. Well, friends, look around. Look around at the world today. We have more knowledge. We have a greater pool of information, more accessible than any generation in history. And what kind of world do we live in? An utter mess. This world is a hot mess. And every time that we try to fix it, and we use our own human wisdom to fix it, what happens to the world? It gets worse. We make the mess even worse than it was before. The reason to find it is found in verse 15, little proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, the problem with looking to knowledge and wisdom as the silver bullet is the fact that we live in a world that is fallen and crooked and broken and under the curse. And no amount of knowledge, information, education is going to change that. Earlier on in the year, I bought a book and I read a book about the Spanish flu, the history of the Spanish flu that engulfed the world at the beginning of the 20th century. That was a real pandemic. The bodies were stacked on porches, believe it or not. We don't know. We don't know what that kind of a pandemic is like. Bodies were stacked up on the porches. And in this book, it tells the story of a famous medical doctor from the States, one of the leading experts in yellow fever at the time, an infectious disease. And the doctors really didn't know all that much about the spread of infection at that time. Well, this famous medical doctor traveled to another part of the world. He was going to lend his expertise. He was going to do more research on yellow fever. And he arrived, and in the course of things, he caught yellow fever, and he died along with everyone else. It illustrates the problem. You can have all the knowledge about a lethal disease, all the education, all the wisdom in the world, but if you catch it and it has no known cure, it's not going to help you. You may be able to tell all the mechanisms about your death, but you're still going to die at the end of the day. How many brilliant medical researchers in the world have devoted their lives to understanding and curing cancer in the laboratories only to die of it themselves? And that's not to say, by the way, that medical research is a waste of time. It's not. And we ought to thank God for advances in medical technology. But it is to say medicine alone is not going to save the world. Do you realize today people believe that? People believe that. They say, what's our way out? What's our way out? Medicine, research, technology. They're trusting in these things to save the world, but it's not going to do it. The vaccine is not going to rescue you. More education will not enable you to solve all of the world's problems. It will not satisfy the perennial quest that we all have for meaning. In fact, Solomon, in the end of the day, he pursued this course of wisdom, and he tells us the results. Save yourself some time. Verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. I perceived this also is a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There's an old saying, we still use it many times today. Ignorance is bliss. You know that statement? Ignorance is bliss. And sometimes that folk wisdom is true. There are times when knowledge does not solve our problems and make our lives easier. Knowledge can actually give you more problems in your life. It can increase and magnify the problems in your life. go to university, for example, and most people at the outset of university, they say, I'm going to become an expert in a field. I have all these questions about the world. I'm going to go to university. I'm going to get the answers to all of my questions. And then you go to university, you do your bachelor's degree, and then after that, you can't get a job, so you do your master's degree. And after that, you can't get a job, and you do your PhD. And after that, sometimes you can't get a job, and so you drive a taxi. But you go through all of these fields of studies, and what happens at the end? Well, you come to know more and more about less and less, until eventually you know everything about nothing. That's the definition of a PhD, knowing more and more about less and less until eventually you know everything about nothing. And here's the uncomfortable truth that Solomon understood. The more you come to know about the world and the problems of this world, the more you come to understand how little it is that you actually know. These brilliant scientists and doctors that meddle around with genetics and DNA and all of this other things, and they think they know so much. You know how much they know? Almost nothing compared to the knowledge of God. Almost nothing. The more you know, the more you realize how little you know. You're trying to patch a hole in the Titanic and to bail it out with a bucket. And so now at the end of chapter 1, we know the problem that Solomon is dealing with, and he's confronted us with the proof. The problem is that our toil and work seems to be vain, meaningless, without purpose. The proof is fourfold. Number one, our lives are so short, by the time we get a handle on things, we're about to die. Number two, there's nothing new for us to experience or to accomplish that hasn't been done before. Number three, once we die, we will soon be forgotten. All our accomplishments will be forgotten. Number four, no amount of wisdom and education will straighten out the things that are crooked in a fallen world. And so where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? What's the application to a sermon like this? Does this leave us in the unenviable position of Ernest Hemingway? How many of you know about Ernest Hemingway? I read one of his novels earlier this year, For Whom the Bell Tolls. And I want to purchase another one of his novels, especially now that we're doing Ecclesiastes. His most famous novel is called The Sun Also Rises, which is actually named after verse 5 of Ecclesiastes. The sun also rises. Do you know what became of Ernest Hemingway, this great author, this man who had worldly fame, worldly success, job as a journalist? Well, Hemingway, tragically, Hemingway was a self-professed atheist. He openly denounced the Christian faith. He actually said that Christianity is the enemy to happiness. He saw Christianity as a barrier to happiness in the world. He once said that all thinking men are atheists. If you believe in God, you're not a thinking person. You're an ignoramus. How did Mr. Hemingway end his journey? Well, I'll tell you what happened. He ended his journey on earth with the guidance of his hopeless atheistic worldview and with the help of his favorite shotgun. And one night he went down to his office while his wife slept upstairs and he shot himself. Brothers and sisters, there really is a problem. There is a problem when we look at life under the sun. Nothing new, nothing remembered, nothing crooked that can be made straight. This is pretty bleak. But thanks be to God, this is not the final word. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks a better word than the empty ideologies of men. It may be the case, and I think it is, as Solomon argues, our lives on earth do seem too short and uncertain. The gospel speaks a better word. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is the hope of the Christian, the hope that Jesus spoke about when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus. He comforted the grieving sister. I am the resurrection, the life. He who believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Life here on earth is short, uncertain. Sometimes, as another song puts it, it can seem as only the good die young. The good news is God offers far more than the things we find under the sun. He offers you eternal life, sending his son to die in our place for our sins so that we who believe in Christ would live forever. And even better news than that is this: you don't have to wait till you die to experience eternal life. Because how does Jesus define it? John 17:3, this is eternal life, Jesus said, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ who he sent. Christian, you are already living eternal life. Your eternal life has already begun. And for those who reject Christ and who resist his grace, hell has already begun. It has already begun. For those of us who believe in Christ and look to him, eternal life is a present reality. On the day we close our eyes in death, we open our eyes in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You do not need to fear death. Secondly, it may indeed be the case, and I think that it is, as Solomon argues, there is nothing new under the sun, nothing that you and I feel, do, accomplish that has not been felt, done, or accomplished before. Here's the good news in the gospel of Christ. There is a promise, Isaiah 43, verse 19. God says, behold, I am doing a new thing. I'm doing a new thing. For friends, with the coming of Christ in the fullness of time, we learn in the Bible about many things that are new. Many things. Just think about some of them. The Bible tells us about a new covenant. The Bible speaks to us about a new heart. The Bible tells us of a new birth. Christ says, I give you a new commandment. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Let's not forget what we studied recently in the end of Revelation. Revelation 21:5, the Almighty God speaks and says, behold, I am making all things new. That's the word, new. Thirdly, it may be the case, and I think that it is, as Solomon has argued, that nothing from our lives on earth will be remembered by men. We will die, we will be forgotten. Keep in mind, Christian, you are already known and loved by God the Creator. You are already in the mind and in the heart of the one person whose opinion of you truly matters. You know, I think many of us, when I was a teenager for sure, probably in my 20s, even in my 30s, I've struggled with the approval of men. I think many of us struggle with the approval of men. At 40 years old, and over the course of this past year, I think I can say quite honestly, I really don't care what people think of me. At this point in my life, I don't care what people think about me. I care about what one person thinks about me, what the Lord thinks about me. His opinion is the only one that matters. If someone wants to unfriend me on Facebook, it will not crush me. It will not crush me. Go ahead. I'm seeking the approval of Christ, not your approval, not anyone else's approval. We are known and loved by God the Creator. Men will forget you. Your accomplishments will fade into dust. Take comfort, Christian, before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation, the creation of the world, he knew you. He chose you, the Bible says. He elected you in sovereign grace. He ordained to set his love on you and to send his son to redeem you. He will never, ever forget you. You will one day be forgotten. No vaccine, no medical technology will be able to change that fact. The Bible speaks of a better day. Christ will come again. The dead in Christ will rise. And you can be assured, Christian, on the day when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth, people might not know where your grave is, but God will. People might forget where you've been buried, but he won't. He will raise your mortal body. Whether that's 100 years from now, whether that's 10,000 years from now, I don't really care. He knows you. He knows me. He will raise our bodies to live eternally. I was struck this week thinking about memory. Think about the words of the penitent thief who hung on the cross beside Jesus. Do you remember what he said to Jesus? This really struck me. He said to him, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say to him? "Look, I'm a little busy right now. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I won't forget you. I won't forget you." He knows your name, Christian. He bought you with his own blood. He will raise you up in flesh to live forever in his kingdom. Men will forget about you. The Lord never will. You are precious in his sight. Finally, it may be the case in the world around us, education, knowledge, wisdom, no amount of that stuff will straighten out what is crooked, but here is the hope in Christ. He is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God made incarnate. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. Human wisdom has limitations. You better learn to accept it. That's part of wisdom, is learning to accept your limitations. We all have them. Solomon hit a dead end in his quest with wisdom, but limitations acknowledged and accepted. Christ can make straight the things that are crooked. We can't do that, but Christ can. In fact, that's what he came into the world to do. Our world is crooked, fallen, broken, under the curse of sin. Jesus entered the world, suffered, died, so that the curse would be reversed, the world around us restored to the way that it was in the beginning, a world without sin and sickness and suffering and pain and death. You won't lose your job in the consummated kingdom. You and me, Solomon, we cannot redeem the world through human thinking and striving and wisdom, but here's the good news. You don't have to, because someone already did. Jesus already redeemed the world. He defeated the enemy. He inaugurated his kingdom. We have the assurance from the Bible, the increase of his government will know no end. His kingdom will grow and increase until one day at the last trumpet, those expectations will be fulfilled. The earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You are on the right side of history. Don't listen to what they say. You are on the right side of history. If our gaze is fixed below the horizon, Solomon is right in these proofs. Nothing new, nothing remembered, nothing gained, nothing changed. If by faith we gaze upon Christ, seeing him reigning as the risen, victorious Savior and King, we will live our days with hope and joy. The hope of eternal life, the hope of a new earth in which righteousness dwells, the hope of being remembered by the Lord and resurrected on the day of final judgment, the hope of God's wisdom and righteousness filling the whole earth. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Amen.